Father, we come before your throne. We give you thanks for a right to come and access, bought at enormous price. And we are coming again tonight to ask you to teach us your word by your Spirit. Reveal the Lord Jesus Christ to us again. And we're asking for that work by the Spirit to work against the will and to do of your own good pleasure, to lay hold of truth by faith. And to come close and to stay close to our God. So we're coming and asking you for great things so that you will be glorified in our experience in these days. We thank you for the days you've called us to live to your glory. We're asking you to enable us for these hours that you have given to us. And we trust you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're coming to a difficult passage to go through and yet a simple truth to understand in one sense. In chapters 9 and 10 in the book of Hebrews. But before we go there, in order to get a feel for it, I will just mention that if you have a chance, as we're going through these studies, to read again and again through the book of Hebrews, it will be greatly helpful to you. The book is, in some senses, has a lot of complexities to it, but it is tied tightly together. And so I want to remind us of a few things before we look at this particular passage. We are in a section which began in chapter 6. That section which goes from chapter 6, about the middle of that chapter, about the middle of chapter 10, is bracketed, remember, by two great warnings. The first warning in chapter 6 is the warning about the danger of falling away after God moves in your heart, of slipping away from the things of God. In chapter 10, there is another warning that comes immediately after these tremendous, encouraging words in which the writer warns them once again that there is the danger of looking at everything that the Lord has done on our behalf and then choosing sin. In both cases, what he has to say about those who take the course that is described is very severe. But in between that, is this tremendous statement about what God can be to the believer. In chapter 6, he introduced it by saying that we don't think, remember after that warning in which he says that if someone falls away, that's a terrible thing. But he says, we don't think that's true of you. We believe you have experienced salvation. And therefore, he wants them, the people who are involved in this, to lay hold of the grace of God and to lay hold of the hope that's put before them. And so in calling them to do that, he says, I'm going to put before you certain things. The purpose of this passage is to give them strong encouragement. All right? They are to be encouraged in their heart. They are to, we saw again, this is to become these truths, which are objective truths, are to become an anchor for their soul. Right? And we have seen, and we've been thinking about this right along. If you're new, we've been thinking about the fact that that anchor speaks about that which you grip and hold on to as your foundation, particularly in the difficult moment. And so we've been going through this passage, thinking about what are those words of strong encouragement? What is that rope that we're to hold on to? That takes us, it says, right inside the veil. We saw that there were three sections to it. We've done two of them. We've covered two of them. The first is that Jesus is a great high priest who is praying for us. He's ever living to make intercession. And we won't have time to go back and even think about that any more than that. But the second thing we saw last week is that there is a new covenant which is better than the old covenant. And all this is being said because there is a danger of this group of people choosing to ignore Christianity and move back to Judaism. And so he is all the way through comparing what is true in Christ with what was true in the old covenant. Telling them that you need to move forward in the old covenant. In summing up what the problem with the old covenant was, in chapter 7, he says this, is chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, as he speaks about how the old things are being set aside, even though they were from God, there was a deficiency with them. For on the one hand, this is chapter 7, verse 18, for on the one hand, there is the setting aside of the former commandment, that's the whole law, because of its weakness and uselessness, and this is a very important word for what we're thinking about tonight, for the law made nothing perfect. The word perfect comes up again and again in the book of Hebrews. And the word perfect means to complete something. It has to do with something which is mature, which reaches its appointed goal or end. Not perfection in the sense of without anything, any flaw, but the fact that it has now reached its desired goal. He said the law made nothing perfect. That's why it was set aside. But on the other hand, there's the bringing in of a better hope. And this is important again for our consideration. It's all tied together. What is the benefit of the hope? The hope enables us to come close to God. So we've talked about a high priest. We've talked about a covenant. And now beginning in chapter 9 and all the way through the middle of chapter 10, he says there is a better sacrifice. A better sacrifice. And I want to begin reading in chapter 9. Now, when I used to do this as a course for students, I gave them an entire week of assignments. And they read this passage every day for a week and did work on it. Now, I did that for a reason, because this passage is not easy to go through quickly. And yet, if you bog down in it, you miss the point. So it's an important passage. If you have time, it would do you a lot of it. You'll get a lot of benefit out of sweeping through this passage for a week, day after day, until it becomes just, until all the pieces fit. And you can step back and look at it as a picture instead of as verse by verse by verse. Now, I can't do that. I can't say it all at one moment and somehow get that across. So we're going to have to work our way through it. But I will say this, as I am working through it, this passage also has some of the more difficult issues of the book of Hebrews in it, in exposition. They're very interesting, but they're very difficult. And as you get to those, you can bog down again, take a sidetrack. And pretty soon you're thinking about all this very interesting stuff, but you're missing the point. So I want to go through this passage, and we're going to go through it again quickly, looking for the main point, which is important to our hearts. All right? At the beginning of chapter 9, he says, "Now the first covenant had regulations of divine worship in an earthly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle prepared." He then describes the tabernacle. He's going back to the Old Testament, because everything he's going to say about what is true in Christ, he's comparing to the Old Covenant. He talks about the tabernacle, and for our purposes, just quickly, so that we can make the comment, you can read through there and see what it says, but there are three sections to that tabernacle, and this would be in the Hebrew mind as they hear about it. They knew that there was a series of exclusions. It's very important here that the tabernacle was the way to God in one sense, but it involved a series of exclusions. Gentiles could have nothing to do with it. Jews could get to an altar that was in an outside court. They could arrive to that point. Beyond that altar, only priests went. There was a hidden place back there that had two parts, the holy place and the holy of holies. Into the holy place, certain priests could go and minister if they were prepared and if they were in a particular group. When it came to that place where the glory of God actually resided in the temple, only one man in Israel could go, and that once a year. That was into the holy place. Now, when he goes into the holy place, that is the Holy of Holies, that's the place where the Ark of the Covenant was. That's where the angels, the Shekinah glory, dwells between two cherubim that are carved out there, and they're gold images over top of that mercy seat which sits on top of the ark. And there's where the glory of God was revealed. One man goes in there once a year. And he will go in, and this is important for later on in the passage, he will go in and he will come out. Each year when he went in, it was with the thought that if he is not prepared, he will not come out. Part of the tradition, it is not mentioned here, but we know, and it just gives you a feel for the sense of awe with respect to that place, was that a rope was tied to his foot, because there was the potential of him not being spiritually prepared for what he was doing. And if he went into the presence of God and had not done things accurately, there was the firm belief he would die. And if he died, no one was going to go in there and get him, because that would be fatal, so they had a rope to drag him back out. That's an interesting little sideline, but it gives you some feel for how much in awe that place was held and how serious it was to think about it. Now, right through this section, the writer is trying to help us understand what has happened in the sacrifice of the Lord. Now, with that in mind, listen just briefly to what it says at the end of the section. We're not getting that far tonight, but this is the application that's going to be made in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holy place. And at that point, he's speaking about that spot where the high priest goes, having boldness to do that. Now, the boldness there isn't brashness. That is the confidence to do it. All right? It is the assurance that when I take this step, it will be safe. All right? Everything is prepared and ready. I've used the illustration many times because I've done a lot of remodeling work down the line, and I'm not afraid to work with different things. But electricity, me and electricity, I'm real careful with that stuff. I've made a couple mistakes. All right? And once you make a mistake with electricity and you say, wow, that was surprising, and you see those bright lights and flashing things and broken tools, you know, I thought that was off. Pow, wow, that wasn't off. Yes, well, that was exciting. And again, I had a very early experience where I grabbed a whole bunch of wires that were supposed to be off, but somebody had nicely turned them back on after I turned them off. Couldn't understand why the power was off. Well, I grabbed a whole bunch of wires, and it was a light show that I will never forget. I came away completely unscathed, except for my courage. And to this day, I never have boldness to grab wires. You got to see me. I'm an absolute coward. Like I said, I turn off the power. Then I check the wire after I turn off the power. And then I check my meters to see if they work. All right? I don't take any chances with this thing again. I've made my mistakes. All right? See, I don't have boldness. The confidence. As I come close to it, other memories come into my mind, and they are sitting there. Now the writer is saying that therefore we have boldness. This is a group of people who have believed. Remember, they're Hebrew people. They have been trained all their life that a man going into the holy place, if it's not the high priest and it's not the right day and he is not prepared, is asking for death. In light of that, there's a tremendous statement at the end. Therefore, having boldness or confidence to walk in to that holy place by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way. And then he comes to this conclusion, lets us draw near, hold fast, encourage one another. Now, between the two of them, he explains why that is true, and that's what we're looking at here. So the first part of this book, or the first part of the chapter, explains the setup of the tabernacle, which was necessary for his argumentation. Then in verse 6, he says this, now when these things had thus been prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle performing divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed or opened up while the outer tabernacle is still standing. No man could really get to God while that tabernacle was still in operation under God's purpose there. He's not saying at this point the tabernacle and the temple system was still working. They were still going through it at this time. He's just saying before that covenant was established, there was a certain limitation and it couldn't change. That way was not open if you had tried with boldness to enter the holy place. in the Old Testament economy, you would have met with the wrath of God. Right? That's the way it was. But then he goes on to speak here. Accordingly, or which is a symbol for the present time, accordingly both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. He says that the failure of those sacrifices was to touch the conscience. Now, we'll talk about that. That's in this book. That's his key thought. And it has to do with that boldness. Unless my conscience is actually cleared, then I won't have boldness. All right? That's kind of like knowing that the power is off and you're absolutely sure. Now with boldness, I'll work with the wire. All right? Now I'm absolutely sure about where things are. Now I know if I understand that sacrifice, then I will know that I have boldness to come. But he says there's nothing in the Old Testament economy that could give you that. Even though there was a certain degree to which a person was cleansed, and we'll talk about it in just a moment here, they never had their conscience cleared with regards to God. They still went away from the tabernacle after they made their sacrifices, conscious that God was on the other side of a veil, into which they could, in a place where they could not go. All right, so that's what he's talking about at that particular point. All right, now, verse 11, contrast. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place, and this is the key phrase of the entire section, once for all. All right, he enters into heaven. That's what the thought, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But he enters, he says, into the real tabernacle. Again, this is tying together what he's been talking about all along here, that there is an outward picture. The tabernacle was just an outward picture. But there is a reality. That is heaven itself. We've already been through that part. And he says that when the priests ministered, they ministered in the picture out here. But Christ came and ministered in the holy place, the real holy place, entered there. And he entered there through his own sacrifice. And the key point to it is he entered once for all. And the picture here is, comparing to the high priest, who go in and come out, that he went in and he didn't come out. He didn't come out because there would never be another need to come out. He had come out for a purpose. And now he's in, and he will remain in. He made this sacrifice once for all. And that's where the underline of this entire chapter is. Both by the repetition and by the way it is worded. The underlying point is that it has been done once. It will never be repeated because it was successful completely. Let's keep on going. Because again, we don't want to stop. We've got to catch it. The momentum out of the chapter. For if the blood of bulls or goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, that is, it makes you ceremonially clean, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience? It's very important here. It cleanses your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now he's going to move on. He's addressing a group of people that want to go back. And now he addresses the issue of the Old Testament saints. I'll try to go through this quickly also. Verse 15, and for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. That doesn't make a lot of sense to us if we're not familiar with what's going on here. But he's referring back here. In the Old Testament, men lived by faith. All right? You have to live, just have always lived by faith. Their confidence was that God would save them. That's what faith's all about. In order to express that faith, they went through the offerings of the Old Testament. Later on in chapter 10, he is going to tell us something about those. And in the chapter 10, he says this, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." It couldn't be done. Well, then how is it that these men were met by doing something that doesn't work? They are met not because the sacrifices were valuable, but because they were expressing faith in God, trusting Him. And having expressed their faith in God, they would receive a hope. And that hope was that God would meet them. Now, the writer of Hebrews says this is the way it took place. This is how it was completed. When Jesus Christ came, He made an offering. And that offering was for the redemption, to buy, in a sense, the sacrifices, to pay for what the sacrifices had represented in the Old Testament. So that those that were called, and those that were called in this verse, are those that were called in the Old Testament, that have trusted, so that they could obtain eternal inheritance. Alright? Now that's why it goes on to a very mysterious passage. It's very difficult, the next part, because he says here, that, well, let's read it there, that he's talking about the covenant, where he says, "For where covenant is, there is necessity, the death of the one who made it." Now there's a problem with that, because the word covenant and the Hebrew word for a will were the same word, right? So if you made out a will, that was a testament. You made out a covenant, that was a testament. So it's impossible to distinguish the two. And it seems, this is a difficult passage, but it seems the writer here jumps from the idea of covenant for a moment and uses the idea of a testament, of a will that's been made. And he pictures it this way because he's still referring back to Old Testament saints. And he's saying the promise of the coming Christ was like a will that was given to them. A promise of something they would receive later on, but that couldn't be received until the death took place. But when that death took place, because he's speaking about the death of the Lord, then those men in the Old Testament who had trusted God could receive everything that God had promised for them. And that seems the best way we can understand what he's going there, because then he's going to jump back to covenants. He moves back and forth here very rapidly. But he's still speaking about the fact that those men have now received, through the death of the Lord, the benefit of forgiveness. Now, let's keep going there. You can read on that and get that one later. All right? Then he goes on to talk about the first covenant, because he's going to speak about the importance of blood. And if you want another study, one of those ones you can do here to get a sense of the chapter and what it's about, is go through this chapter with a highlight, or did it myself here, and I didn't finish it. I just got tired of putting things down. I said, well, that'll be enough to remind myself of how many times the writer speaks of blood and sacrifice in these chapters, or in these verses, I should say. It's just all over the place. That's the point. It's all about sacrifice. All right? Now, he goes back and talks about the initiation of the first covenant. Now, at this point, just think about this. What he's going to speak about here, when Moses cleansed the people, was almost 1,500 years before this was written. 1,500 years. Pretty close. 1,500 years back takes you just about to Augustine. The Roman Empire was still partially there. It's a long time ago. There's a lot that's taken place, and for 1,500 years, off and on, not continuously, it was theoretically supposed to be continuously, but was not continuously, those sacrifices have been offered. They've been going on for a very long time. The Hebrew people, which were very much oriented towards history and time and their place, would have had that in their conscience as they're hearing this. He takes them all the way back. Therefore, he says, even the first covenant, that has to do with the covenant at Mount Sinai, was not inaugurated without blood. And he describes it then, and we won't go through all of that section, but you remember when it took place, and the people said, yes, we will do what God wants us to do. Then Moses has an offering made, and he starts, and he sprinkles blood on all the people. He sprinkles blood on the books of the covenant. And everywhere he goes through the Old Testament, blood is there. And if you went and studied the book of Leviticus, you would find out that sacrifice is behind everything. And you begin to listen to what is proscribed in the book of Leviticus, and your mind boggles on it. Because you have to make a sacrifice for this, and you have to make a sacrifice for that, and you have to make a sacrifice all the way down the line. Everything you do involves sacrifice. Not only when you have sinned, but even if you wanted to go, as brought up to you so many times, even if you really wanted to go and say thank you to God, there was a thanksgiving offering. Something was always dying. You wanted to dedicate yourself to God, and you made a sacrifice before the dedication would take place. It's for that reason that the writer comes to this conclusion about sacrifice in verse 22. And according to the law, that is the Old Testament system, one may almost say that all things are cleansed with blood. He has to put the almost in there because it is not technically true that everything was cleansed by blood. There were some cleansings that were done with water. But the second point that he makes is absolute. The first one about the cleansing, there were some things that were not cleansed with blood. But he says this, and this is absolute. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That part was so. But in the Old Testament economy, that there was never a time when a man could have a sense of cleanness at all without the shedding of blood. Sacrifice was necessary. Therefore, he says in verse 23, because we have to fly through this to get to the main point, therefore it was necessary for the copies of things in heaven to be cleansed with, or the copies of things in heaven to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place once a year with blood not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, and here's maybe the center of the whole thing, but now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, he shall appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. Now, what the writer is saying there is that when the Lord came to this earth, he came for one primary purpose: to take away sin. He has gone into heaven having accomplished that. In one act, he dealt with sin for all time. Therefore, he returns to heaven and won't come back again to do this. He's not going in and out. He is going there and he is taking his place there. Now, he's going to repeat this again in just a few moments. But he's saying that the sacrifice having been accomplished, the Lord stays there. Just like it's appointed, he's comparing this to our own experience. It's appointed unto men once to die, then they face judgment. Today, everybody in this room has an opportunity to establish right relationship with God. I trust you have. If you haven't, you still have opportunity. While you breathe, while you are alive, that opportunity continues. When a man passes from this life to that life, it is sealed. He doesn't come back to work it again. That's the comparison he's making here. He does not have a chance to go back and rework it. The man thought that it was going to be different. If he thought there was no God, if he felt that he had done the right thing and he doesn't do the right thing, he does not trust the Lord. He does not respond to the gospel. And he passes through that moment and he comes to a conclusion immediately that he's made a mistake. There is no way back through this. It's appointed unto men once to die, then they face judgment. He says, in the same way, Christ appeared once to do this, and that's finished. He's still getting back to that finished nature of it. The comparison is so you can get this point that having done it, it's all over. That is finished. Let's keep moving. All right, once for all, and I'm going to say again, that's what is underlined. Chapter 10, for the law, since it's only the shadow of good things to come and not the very form of those things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. It can never perfect them. It can't finish that drawing near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to offer them? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had what? Consciousness of sin. They would have been conscious of being righteous, but they are not. But in those sacrifices, there is the reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It should be noted at this point, as you think about the tabernacle, the temple was not a beautiful place of worship. It was not. Now, the temple that was built, that Herod built, was a beautiful structure. But when you went in there, if you want to call it the worship that was done there, is not a beautiful affair. It is an animal dying. And it's another animal dying. And it is another animal dying. And in that death, there is the collection of blood. And there is blood being carried from place to place. It is not a church service. It is not a preaching sermon or preaching session. It is not a fellowship time in the sense of us being together. When you went there, the thing you are conscious of is death. And he says that there is a reminder every time you go back. You don't go back and really, God is there and you want to be right with God. But you never get to God. You end with a sacrifice. That's the nature of it. It's a year by year. And that was in the purpose of God. Why? Because it is a reminder. The fact that it's going on is a reminder that it isn't effective by itself. That there is something more needed in order to deal with sin. It's tremendous, the thought there. Therefore, when he comes into the world, when the Lord came into the world, he says, and this is a quote from Psalm 40, sacrifice and offering you've not desired. He's speaking to his father here. That's not what you were after. As you didn't send me as a priest to go and make sacrifices, you gave me a body. All right, a body you've prepared for me. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And we see a lot of the glory of God in the actions of Jesus Christ, but as I reminded you before, the glory of God is going to primarily be revealed in that moment when the Son of God, incarnate on this earth, will go to a cross and demonstrate who God is and what God is like. Now is the Son of Man glorified. All right, that's what he said there. It's a terrible thing. But that is the glory of God. So you prepared a body for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. What is the will of the Father? Well, we know what the will of the Father is. Will the Father is what Jesus was talking about in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he asked and he prayed in that garden, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will be done. All right? What is the will there? The will is that cross. In the roll of the book, it's written of me. I've come to do your will. Now he goes on to describe what that means to us. He's focusing in on that sacrifice. After saying sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices of sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then he says, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first, that's the first covenant, in order to establish the second. And how does he do it? He does it by the offering of himself. And he says, by this will, by that sacrifice, by this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. Once for all. And I want to again note how many times you have seen that thought. Once for all. The Old Testament, repeated. New Testament, he makes a sacrifice and it is finished. Every high priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, this is an important thought here, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time forward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. That last quote, until concerning him sitting down, comes again from Psalm 110. It's been a key psalm right through this entire book. Psalm concerning the Messiah. But the interesting thing about it is the difference. He's making another contrast between the Old Testament priest and the Lord. In the Old Testament economy, the men stood. There is no seating arrangement inside the tabernacle, because the priests don't have time. That's part of the picture. They don't have time. They have to continuously be making sacrifices. Again, read through the book of Leviticus. Think of the number of sacrifices that were required from people to be made beyond the sin sacrifices, the things you would have to do. Multiply that by the thousands and thousands of people in that nation, and you realize that that place of the tabernacle would be a busy and a bloody place. There is no time to sit down. But now what the writer says about the Lord is, having made this one sacrifice for sin for all time, he goes into heaven, not to stand there ministering, but to do what? To take his seat. It's finished. It's finished. It's done. And when it's finished, he'll sit down. And what he is doing tonight, in essence, after he has entered through his own blood and come into that holy place, he is waiting for his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet. The conclusion then, and this is the conclusion of the whole chapter, for one sacrifice or one offering, he has perfected, brought to completion for all time, those who have been set apart by him, those who were sanctified. Now, that's what he's getting at. Now you say, if you're getting at this point, and you've heard what we are saying, say, that's a bit repetitious. Yes, it is. Why is it repetitious? Because we need the repetition. This is important, because this is supposed to be a strong encouragement, right? This is part of what I hold on to as an anchor in the storm. Let's finish out the verses here and just to get it. And then he returns to the place where he started this whole conflict, or the whole context starts in chapter 8 as he described the new covenant. That's where the other end of this was, and it brackets it. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I make with them, after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their heart and write them upon, and on their mind I will write them. Then he says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, I'll say in that section, the emphasis, just as it was, it's a little different way of wording it than he quoted it the first time. But both of them have as their emphasis the no more. I will remember them no more. Now, why is that so important? Why was this important to keep hammering to Jewish people? Because of what we started off with. Those people looked at that tabernacle and saw that holy place, and they knew that that was a dangerous thing for even a priest, the high priest who was appointed to go in. He has to be careful before he makes that entry. He has to make sure he has done all the cleansing preparation which is necessary before he, as the privileged man, can enter in. And in the next verse, this man is going to say, now you, average person, regular old person who has come to Christ, has the right to complete access to God Himself. That when you kneel down to pray, you are in the presence of and directly heard by God Himself. That should encourage us. Now remember, he is putting this out because there is a group of people who are thinking about drifting away. The strong encouragement is a strong encouragement to lay hold of the hope that's set in front of you. Don't let it slip. That's the word is way back. Don't let this get away from you. Don't let it slip. Don't turn away. And whatever you do, that's the next thing he's going to say. Don't take a look at this world and its sin and grab that in light of what possibilities you have, because you have the right to know God directly. You have the right, you have the privilege in Christ to address and to be in the presence of God directly. Okay, now, knowing that, okay, that's what's the practical reason why the writer would bring this all up? Because the human heart has a very hard time with this matter of their conscience and the guilt concerning sin. There was a man in 1960 said if he could deliver people from guilt, he could cure almost all psychological problems. It was his conviction in those days that it all stemmed back to this. People felt guilty about what they had done and who they were. The things that they had failed to be, the things they had actually been. And that's just a general problem out in the world out here. But in your approach to God, that also becomes a real problem. Now, we have to face this, and we're going to get next week into more detail on this, but what's the problem for us? The problem for us is in trying to stay close to God, we become conscious of something as you move towards God. He is the Holy One. And as you move towards the Holy One, and you begin to think about what the Word says concerning that one, there comes a point at which you can, if you don't lay hold of your theology, back out of it. Stay away. This becomes very common, as we'll see next week, we go over it, with respect to those who are caught in sin, those who fall into it in one form or another. And who does that? Everybody does that, according to John. Because if I say that I have no sin, there's a problem there. All right, so that the fact is that I do have sin. And one of the problems with that sin is I can let that sin keep me from God. All right? Because of a guilty conscience. All right? Now, if I know God, here's what he's saying here. And this is, remember, there's a big warning on either side of this about being sloppy with this whole thing. But the writer wants everybody in this group to know that if I come to God because of that sacrifice, I will be accepted. It is the only answer to the guilt of my sin is that sacrifice. It is strange how many other things people get into their mind will help with coming back to God. Superstitions that we develop. All right? The only way that I can maintain a healthy relationship with God is on the basis of that sacrifice. Nothing helps it. Nothing at all helps it. The basis of my fellowship with God is always a sacrifice. And that sacrifice on our behalf is absolutely complete, finished, never to be repeated. So that if I have a problem of guilt tonight, it has to go back to that one sacrifice, because there will never be another sacrifice. Right? So that what I need to do is come back to God there. I don't know how many people that down through the years that I've had to counsel who they fall into sin. And then what's the next thing they're going to do? Well, I can't go back. I can't really get back to my prayer time until I've proved to God. Now this is the great one. Until I've proved to God that I'm sincere in coming back. Well, that's a real trick. I mean, theologically, they just don't realize how many theological problems they got there. Because my word, the Bible here says that in me, that's in my flesh, dwells no good thing. How about that for a bad start? So if I should attempt, without going back to the Lord, to lay hold of His grace and life in myself, attempt to do good things to prove that I am now worthy to come back, I'm in trouble. One of two things is going to happen. Either I'm going to keep on failing and drift farther away from God, or I think I'm going to succeed, and next thing you know, I'm going to be in pride that I managed to pull it off. And my relationship with God will not be on the basis of faith. It will be on the basis of who I am and what I do. And that's where most people want to leave it. Who I am and what I do. That's my relationship with God, because I have that. Now, I have nothing. I'm not trying to, in any sense, undercut the idea that if I know and love God, I will want to do the right thing. And I will want to serve Him. But that is not the basis of my fellowship with God. And I must never let that become the basis of my fellowship with God. Because if you make how your performance is going the basis of your fellowship with God, when the storm comes, you won't have an anchor to hold on to. Because the anchor is my standing with God in the time when the pressure is on. That He who began the good work will finish it. Because He says that by one sacrifice He has perfected forever. Those, and best way to translate this is those that are in the process of being sanctified. In that process, He has already established a relationship, because the sanctifying work could not be done apart from it. It's a tremendous passage. It has tremendous importance to us. We'll come back to it again next week to think through it. But the point we need to know tonight is what? Because it's once for all, if I understand it, it cleanses my conscience from all those senses of guilt between me and God. Right? So that I can do what? So that I can now serve. So that I can now fulfill the calling that I have. It's a tremendous chapter. A tremendous chapter of what? Strong encouragement. What is met our need, right? There is a high priest who's praying for us. There is a new covenant which He promises to fulfill. And there is a sacrifice that has enabled me to come close to God. So close that He describes it here as going right through that. Now, it's not literal, because this is heaven, but it would be just like a man going in and moving that veil out of the way. Just as God did on that day when the Lord died. He moved that veil out of the way. And the holy place, that place which had been that inner reserve, was now opened up, wide open. Not by some sacrilege of man, which it had happened before, but by the determined purpose and the demonstration of God of the free way in which men now had access. It's a tremendous chapter. Spend a week on it. We'll come back to it again next week and think some more about application. But let's pray. Father, we come before You and give You thanks for the wonderful power of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that He has once for all finished the sacrifice, the sacrificial work. We thank You that He sat down. There's nothing more to be done. There's nothing more that could be done. And we praise You and thank You for it. And we're coming to You for every person in this room and asking for that insight by the Spirit of God to understand that complete and perfect sacrifice. and to lay hold of it for your praise and glory. And we trust you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.